Jeremiah chapter 35, I have three goals for my message today. The one, and the most important, the last, and also the easiest one, is the goal that I have every week, which is to give you the message of the chapter. That's my first goal. My second goal of this message is to clarify some obvious attending questions and confusions that are going to go along with that, which is going to take most of the time. So that's going to be the harder goal. And the last goal that I have is to not get fired while doing it, all right? So I'm trying to preach the message clearly, but also some interesting questions arise from them. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of background from this chapter, but it's interesting which one we had. So the book of Jeremiah, he's been giving a message against the people of Judah. You're living in sin, you're living in spiritual adultery, you've broken the covenant, and there's going to be consequences because of it. The people don't want to hear the message, they try to silence and slander Jeremiah, but the message isn't going away, and neither are the Babylonians. And so they're starting to see that some of these things are happening. And after God gives them a message of hope, there is hope on the other side of this. There is hope on the other side of the 70 years. There's hope at the end of the story. God's still going to bring joy and restoration to your people in spite of you by giving you a new heart and changing you from the inside out. But that's in the middle. Sometimes a book will put the most important passage at the end. Sometimes a book will put the most important passage in the center. And this book does that. It puts it in the center. Now we're cascading back away from it. And in this brief section, we're seeing the last days of the people of Judah. Now, the last chapter was at the very end of their time, during the reign of Zedekiah. During the reign of Zedekiah, we're near the very, very end, right before the last captivity. So everything's about to fall apart. And the people of Israel make a covenant with God in a very solemn and a very, the most intense way you can make a covenant, by making sacrifices and separating the parts of the animal and making a path that they would walk through. They made a covenant with God to keep his law. Specifically, every 7 years they were supposed to free their slaves. Those that were indebted to them and were working for them, they were supposed to let them go. And they were supposed to do that according to the law. They hadn't been doing that, but then they do, probably because Babylon was knocking on their door and they were worried that God wasn't going to be pleased with them, so they start to scramble to obey some, you know, stuff that they're supposed to do, which is what we do when all of a sudden things don't go right. We all of a sudden end up in church and we're reading our Bible more often. All those things are good. In fact, he commends them. You did what was right. Good. But then everything lightened up. Egypt came into town. Babylon moved out of town briefly. And then they went and scrounged all their slaves back and put them back in slavery again after everything went back to normal. And God condemned not them doing right, even for a bad reason or for a kind of shallow reason, but God does condemn them for doing wrong. They made a promise to God to obey him, and he should be, of all people, he should be the one that we should be obeying. He should be the one we should be prioritizing in our life. But they're not prioritizing him at all. And this illustration he gives in chapters 34 is just a representation of where their heart really is. They will only make promises to God when it is absolutely, positively necessary as a last resort and we have nothing else to do. And then the moment we see a light at the end of the tunnel, then we just go back to the way we were before. That's just an illustration of who they really are. So, that was last chapter. Chapter 35 is where we are today. Chapter 35 has absolutely nothing to do with chapter 34 in a lot of different ways. One of the primary ways chapter 35 is different from chapter 34 is that instead of taking place right there at the end of the reign of Zedekiah, right before the last captivity, chapter 35 goes all the way back to the reign of Jehoiakim, which is a couple kings before. And I gave you the timeline again just so you can see it. When we opened up Jeremiah, I told you the book is not in chronological order exactly. It roughly goes chronologically. We start at the beginning, we end at the end, but everything in the middle is kind of mixed up a little bit because he puts these messages and instances together by topic. Chapter 35 is sitting next to chapter 34, not because it happens next, because it doesn't, but because it is serving as a contrast to chapter 34. Chapter 34, the people of Israel made a very, very solemn covenant to God, their God, the creator of the universe, to obey his law for once. And then they didn't. In chapter 35, we see a contrast to that by introducing us to a group of people that we're not very familiar with, the Rechabites. So we're going to look at them. Now we're going to give the whole point of the story, and he makes the illustration by putting together a scenario. So look at verse 1. We're going to read down to verse number 11. The word which came unto Jeremiah, chapter 35, verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go into the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of that guy, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, and the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So we know exactly where they are now, apparently. But this is the point. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine, like a punch bowl. But they said, we will drink no wine. For, what's the next word? Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. In addition to that, verse 7, neither shall ye build house, or sow seed, or plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of who? Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that who? Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now they have to clarify, because they're not out living in tents right now. They're in Jerusalem. Verse 11, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. Okay, simple. The Rechabites are not Israelites. That's actually important. I'm going to leave that aside. I'm going to come back to that later. But they're a group of people that lives in Israel. And they had a rule in their family, several rules. Their ancient ancestor that's described in, I think, 2 Chronicles 2, it might be 1 Chronicles 2, as just being part of the Kenite region. They had told them originally, a long time before, for various reasons, that they weren't allowed to ever drink wine, they weren't allowed to ever build a house, they weren't allowed to ever have a field, and they weren't allowed to ever have a vineyard. Now, maybe it was that they weren't supposed to indulge in the flesh or in the things of this world. Maybe they were being ascetic or monastic in some degree, where they were kind of separating themselves from the regular luxuries of life that other people would have enjoyed. Besides the point, Jeremiah knows this. God knows this, obviously. And so in order to make a point, he sits down and he brings them all over for dinner, and they take them to a chamber that would be next to the house of the Lord. So it's not like the tabernacle where there's just the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the courtyard. The temple at this point has all these other rooms and buildings and courtyards and all of that. And so he takes them to one of those rooms, he sits them all down for dinner, and he gives them a pot of wine, knowing that they would not drink it because Jonadab told them not to. Okay. Jeremiah knows this, and so did God. And so they offered the wine to them knowing that they would refuse it. Okay? We're good with that? Okay. Now, in order for this chapter to make any sense, we have to understand this simple statement. It wasn't intrinsically wrong for them to have had the wine at dinner. any more than it would have been intrinsically wrong for them to have built a house, or to plant a vineyard, or to sow seed. Now, that is where I get fired. So that's what I'm going to clarify just a little bit. Now, I did talk to a pastor about this earlier this week. I said, just so you know, I'm at chapter 35, and he said, oh, I know chapter 35. And so I want to clarify a couple little things briefly about how the Bible uses the word wine. Are you ready? This is the fun part. Number one, I gave them to you. They're in your notes. Number one, it is true that the word for wine in both Hebrew and Greek has significantly more elasticity to it than the way we use the word wine in English. In the Hebrew, the word yayin and the Greek word oinos is the word used for wine. I heard somebody say, if you were to make the claim that the people in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when the Bible says they drank wine, they drank grape juice, the people would laugh at you. Well, here's the problem with that statement is, if you drank grape juice that was fresh from the vine, you didn't have a different word for that. That's your only word. The word wine is the word used for everything from the vine. In Hebrew, yayin, wine. In Greek, oinos, wine. Both of them emphasize the source of the wine, not the outcome of the wine. It comes from the vine. So it was the juice that came from the vine. Does that make sense? In English, when I say wine, I think I'm going down to the liquor store and I'm getting something alcoholic. If I say grape juice, I'm going to go to Giant and buy Welch's, okay? We have different terminology for two different things. But if you were in that culture, you were eating vine juice and its various manifestations, okay? So we have to recognize when you see the word wine show up in the Bible, we cannot know for sure whether it has alcohol in it or not. It was vine juice. Okay, that's number one. Number two, it is also true, though, that much of the range of its alcoholic content would have been alcoholic or fermented to some degree. Like, a lot of it would have been. I mean, if you squeeze grapes into a jar and you leave it for a couple days, it's starting to ferment already. Have you ever done that? Yeah, well, they didn't put it in the refrigerator. They didn't throw a bunch of preservatives in it and red dye number four or whatever else they throw in it. So they didn't have all of that. And so that is going to be true. Have you ever, that's happened to me with just like, you know, mixed fruit bowl. You stick in your fridge for just a little too long and then you drink it and it's a little, or you drink it, you eat it and it's a little tingly because it starts to ferment already. Well, that's going to happen expedited. So that was also true as well. So more often than not, it would be alcoholic or fermented to some degree somewhere on that spectrum. That's also true. Number three, this is also true, and probably the most important point that I'm going to make. Number three, the Bible severely warns against the dangers of alcohol. That is true. And outright condemns drunkenness as a sin. Now, those two things are different. Because you can not get drunk. But to say that never would you ever drink a cup of grape juice that had been fermented to any degree would have been an unrealistic law. And neither does the Bible actually make the law. Because that just wasn't a thing. But it does warn against the dangers that are associated with it. Let me give you a few passages. I didn't write them out, but I gave them to you. You're familiar with these. Proverbs, which is your wisdom book, tells you that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23 says, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh. The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. He couples drunkenness with gluttony and laziness. All of them have to do with appeasing our flesh. And he says, stay away from that. Of course, probably the most important passage later on in that same chapter, Proverbs 23:29, says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. So he says, look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They've stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So he says there's dangers behind it, because not only will it bring you into places where you don't remember what happened, you'll do things that you will regret, it will hurt you, it will cause physical damage, and it will be addicting. All of that's in that passage. And he says, so be careful. Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine. There it is, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 puts drunkenness inside his list of vices. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. So the Bible severely warns against the dangers that are associated with it. So I'm not denying that at all. And it outright condemns being drunk ever for any reason. And that's undebatable. Number four. However, in the Bible, wine, in its various manifestations, somewhere on its alcoholic scale, probably closer to the beginning, in small moderation was considered a luxury and a medical help at times. Was considered a luxury and a medical help at times. So, interesting fact. When Abraham goes to see Melchizedek, and Melchizedek hosts him, remember him, the priest of the Most High God, who is a type of Christ, very possibly actually Jesus himself, when he hosts Abraham, he serves him bread and wine, whatever Yahyan meant in that passage. Wisdom, in chapter 9, the same wisdom that tells us be careful about wine, serves wine to those who come to wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9 says that wisdom hath killed her beast, she has mingled her wine and furnished her table. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Now, when you mingle, you mix. The reason you would mix wine is because a lot of times wine would have too much alcoholic content in it. So you would mix it by watering it down. Also, people would mix wine with water because if it did have any fermentation, it would kill some bacteria in water. So that would have been a normal thing to do. So that would have been, instead of serving you a cup of water, they served you a luxurious drink of mingled wine. And this is what wisdom does to those who come to him. And of course, in Ecclesiastes, drinking wine with dinner along with the other luxuries of spending time with your family, having a cup of very fresh vine juice, was considered a luxury in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. And of course, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 to not drink water, but to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, because of all that was on the scale somewhere, we probably would recognize that if the Bible warns against looking on the wine when it's red and moves its color in the cup because of the dangers of it, and here we have a bunch of examples of them drinking wine as a good thing, it probably was in the less dangerous realm, okay? So all of that is fair. Now, number five. This is the point that's important to the message in Jeremiah chapter 35. Okay? There was no outright law against wine. Now, actually, when I thought about that this week, that was actually kind of a fascinating thing to me, because the Law of Moses covers, like, everything. It tells you what you can wear. It tells you what you can eat. It tells you where you can go. It tells you what you can touch. It tells you whether you can mix your seed. Like, it covers everything. And nowhere in the law does it actually say you're not allowed to drink vine juice. There's two things that might come up. Leviticus chapter 10, there's a story about Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, going into the tabernacle with strange fire, and they offer it, and then they die immediately. Remember that story? In that passage, Moses randomly says to the people of Aaron, the sons of Aaron and the rest of the priests, he says, don't drink any wine or strong drink when you go into the tabernacle so we can separate the clean from the unclean and the holy from the profane. Some people believe the reason he says that there is because Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they went into the tabernacle. That's possible. But either way, that was specifically given to Aaron and the priests when they did tabernacle work. The other thing is, the Nazarite vow, remember the Nazarite vow that Samson was required to take for his whole life? The Nazarite vow included three things. They weren't supposed to touch anything from the vine, or touch a dead body, or cut their hair. The point of that was that those were all normal things to do, like cut your hair, in order to set you apart to the Lord for a specific time. Now, all that to say, that's the part where you, that's the hardest part of the message. All that to say, why does he put that specific law in front of the Rechabites? By the way, our guys are coming by. If you could just have an attendance slip so we know who all's here today, we'd appreciate that. All of this is to say, it wasn't intrinsically wrong for the Rechabites to take any vine juice when he brought it to them. But they didn't. And why didn't they? Because who told them not to? Jonadab. Now, who Jonadab is not actually important to the story. What's important to Jeremiah's message is simply this point. Now, I wouldn't have had to take all that time if they had had, like, literally any other standard in their life, except for wine. So I felt like I had to do a little bit of work for you. You can go look up all those later. This is the point that Jeremiah is trying to make. We often see the standards that men put on our life as more important than the commands that God has explicitly written in his word. And this is the point that Jeremiah is about to bring across to the people of Israel. Because over and over again, and he knows this is going to be happening. He knows exactly how this conversation is going to go. He's going to offer them something he knows that they can't drink. And the reason they can't drink is because their fathers told them not to. Now, Christianity is filled with people who often measure their spirituality by the literal number of rules that they have in their life. Even some of them might not actually be explicitly taught in the Bible, but they're more spiritual because they do more things or they don't do more things. But see, the problem is when the Bible describes as being more like Christ, it doesn't describe it as a one-way thing. The Bible just doesn't describe us as being unlike the world. It describes us as we need to be like him. I gave you a couple passages. Romans chapter 12, 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world." And the chapter doesn't stop there, does it? "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." You say, well, why do you say both of those? Because you can do one without doing the other. Is that possible? Of course it's possible. Let me give you one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people." This passage has been used out of context so often. Because we use the word peculiar to mean what? Yes, as we collectively agree, weird, odd, strange. God wants us to be odd. Okay, I can do that. Now, I'll pause. The things of God are foolishness to the natural man. Usually those are coupled together. So that means if I'm more foolish looking, then I'm more spiritual. No, stop. If you're more like Christ, the world will see you as being foolish. Yeah. But if you're more foolish, or if you're strange, that doesn't mean you're more like Christ. Right. For all of my categorical syllogism people in my logic class, it doesn't go both ways. Because I've known a lot of Christians that are not like the world around them. There's a lot of things that they don't do. A whole lot of things that they do differently. A whole lot of places they don't go, a whole lot of things they don't participate in, but they're not like Jesus. They're just not like the world. And the problem is when we start to focus on what men tell us to do and not to do, we're not actually accomplishing the goal that God wants in our life. Because we can have all kinds of different things in our life. What God wants us to do is become more and more like him. To be peculiar. In 1 Peter 2, I didn't actually clarify, doesn't mean to be peculiar from, it means to be peculiar to. It means to be set apart to something, not set apart different from. Now, if you're set apart to God, you're peculiar to the Lord, then you won't be like the world. But you can not be like the world without being like Christ. And this is where a lot of Christians go. I don't smoke or chew or run with girls that do. Great, but are you a follower of Christ? That's really the question. And so, if we're following leaders, we can follow leaders and follow God, but it's possible to follow leaders and not follow God. Yeah. So there's two clarifications I want to give about the Rechabites. Number one is a clarification about this point with them having a high standard. I want to deal with one more thing, and then the whole message is wrapped up in point number two. I'll give you point number one as quickly as I can. Number one, it is okay to have high standards. You did not hear Brother Nathan say, go home and drink alcohol. You did not hear that. Do not tell your friend Suzanne that that's what Brother Nathan said at church today, okay? You did not say that you should have lower standards than you have. I did not say that. You did not hear me say that the Rechabites should have been okay with drinking vine juice that day. Any more than I said they should go and build a house, or they should plant a vineyard, or they should plant a field. If their group for their last 10 generations says that that's the best way to, I don't know, be different from the world or be separate from the desires and lusts of the flesh to have and to build and to indulge, fine. Great. Great. In fact, I want you to turn to the end of the chapter. As he finishes his whole message, we haven't read Jeremiah's point yet. We're going to get to that in point number two. But once he finishes that, he looks back at the Rechabites and he commends them for being so loyal to their family. So that's actually interesting. Look at verse 18. Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according unto all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So he gets to the end and he says, you guys have been faithful in keeping these things, and that's a good thing. And he never condemns them for it. He never tells them, hey, you can, so you should. He doesn't say that. Standards are never actually the principle in our life. Dr. Shetler and I, a couple years ago, I was doing a series on some of these things, and we together, because he likes definitions, we crafted a definition of standard together. A standard is a practical policy of conduct to protect my testimony for and my relationship with the Lord. This world is filled with a lot of dangerous things. The world, the flesh, the devil are all trying to get me off the path, and standards are protection that I put in place so that I'm in a position where I'm not going to fall very easily. And if I do fall past my standard, I'll probably be fine. 1 Corinthians 6 says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Just because I can justify it being allowed doesn't mean it's the best thing for me to do. Just because you can stand on the edge of the cliff doesn't mean that you should. Pastor Rasmussen always gives this illustration out in California, where Sam was from. There was a guy, he was hiring a driver. He wanted to drive him to the other side. And he says, now, if we were going to go on an expedition, and we're going to drive across, and we're going to drive along the side of a cliff, how close could you drive to the edge of the cliff? And he said, oh, I could drive 2 feet from the edge of the cliff without falling off. Great. He interviews the next guy. He says, how close could you drive to the edge of the cliff without falling off? He says, I could drive 6 inches. 6 inches from the edge of the cliff without falling off. Great. He asked the third guy, how close could you drive to the edge of the cliff without falling off? He says, sir, if I were driving you, I would drive as far away from the cliff as possible. And that's the guy he hired. He doesn't care how capable he is of not falling off by getting really close. He wants to not die. That's what he wants. And a lot of Christians, they pride themselves on living as close to the edge of sin while not actually being there, and that's just a dangerous place to live, okay? It is okay to have a high standard. That's fine. A couple of points with that. Letter A. What this passage shows us is that every group of people has guidelines of acceptable behavior. This is just a side note. So I said I was going to get back to this. The Rechabites are not Israelites. Long story short, they're related to the Kenites. The Kenites were a group of people that had relations to Moses' father-in-law when they first went into the land of Israel. So they had connections with the Israelites, but they're not Israelites. So you have this group of people walking around with a bunch of rules that they have to keep that aren't actually outlined in the Bible. They're not allowed to have a field, they're not allowed to have a vineyard, they're not allowed to build a house, they're not allowed to ever drink any vine juice. They're not allowed to do any of that. And that's fine. But what's interesting is that's an illustration of this group, not followers of God, had all kinds of things in their life that they were expected to do. And here you have the Israelites walking around, and God just wants us to do this exactly how he says, and he's so hard, and he's so demanding. And the problem is, that's true for literally every other group of people, except for all those rules aren't important, and all God's rules are important. And yet what Satan wants us to do is paint it that Christians are the only ones who have to do the right thing, and everybody else is just allowed to do whatever they want. Just a couple weeks ago, Pastor mentioned about how he mentioned something in passing about tattoos. And he says, you know what's funny? If you're going to be a member of a gang and be free, you have to get a certain kind of tattoo permanently on your body in order to be accepted into the gang. That's a very high standard of conduct, of acceptable behavior, isn't it? Military personnel, they have extremely high standards of guidelines of acceptable behavior. And all the people in the military are proud to abide by them. It's part of their identity. This is who I am. This is what I do. And that's fine. Politics has a very strict set of beliefs. You have to believe a certain list of things, or else they're not going to support you. They're going to disown you. You have one bad day, one bad news article come out about you. You are out of the group. Watch. Every other religion in the world has a super long list of guidelines of acceptable behavior. So don't go around and complain to your God that he says that this is the best way to live and to reach your potential, as if he's the only one who says this is the best way to live and reach your potential, because every other group does that. And the Rechabites are an example of that. Letter B. Another side point, we should not betray our conscience, even if our standard is higher than the absolute minimum. We should not betray our conscience, even if our standard is higher than the absolute minimum. So the question then becomes, should the Rechabites have drunk the wine? No. Just because God didn't require them not to drink the wine or build the house or plant the vineyard or have a field doesn't mean that God was requiring them to drink the wine or build the house or plant the vineyard or have the field. So we read the passage already. I'm not going to read it again for sake of time. But in that passage, they continue to say, we're not going to do this. We never have for all the generations since our father Jonadab told us. We have never drunk wine. We have never planted a vineyard. We have never sowed seed. We have never built a house. The only reason we're living in houses right now is because we were living in tents, but the Babylonians are outside, so we're moving in temporarily. And so they felt bad. You can kind of hear that in verse 11. They felt bad living in Jerusalem because that was kind of like living in a house. And they said, we're tent-dwelling people. This is the only reason we're in town. God didn't, in this passage, he didn't say you need to do any of those things. He didn't tell them to go outside the boundaries of what their conscience had told them to do. He told them, if that hurts your conscience, then, you know, leave it alone. That comes up later in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is a whole treatise about eating meat offered to idols. I've mentioned this to you before. They lived in idolatrous society in the city of Corinth. And a lot of meat was offered to idols and then sold, advertised as meat offered to idols. And so that was a way you could worship your idols by buying and consuming that meat. Well, Paul goes on this whole explanation that there's only one God. We know there's only one God. There's only one God the Father. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And so everybody else is fake. So that meat hasn't been offered to anything. And so if you ate that meat, you haven't worshipped an idol because the idols aren't real. And then after finishing that, he says this. Let me read verse 6 again. To us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, we by him. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He says they don't see it that way. They're still bound up in their old way of thinking. And so for them, it was wrong. If I think it's wrong and I do it anyway, then it's wrong for me to do, because then I'm defiling my conscience. That's a whole other message. But he's not telling them to pick the lowest standard and do it. That's not the point. That's not what he's telling them to do here. In Romans chapter 14, he says this, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, letter C. just because they shouldn't do it because of their conscience, letter C, we should not impose our higher than necessary standard on those around us. The Rechabites were allowed to have a higher standard, to not build a house, to not plant a vineyard, to not drink any wine, to not sow seed. But neither in this passage do they look at the Israelites and say that they have to not build any houses and not have a vineyard and not have a field and to not drink the cup of wine. And it gives us a passage in Romans chapter 14 that tells us the same thing. If you don't want to eat, that's fine. Don't judge him that does eat, verse 3. But if you do eat, don't look down on those who don't, because all of us have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ ourselves. We have to be fully persuaded in our own mind. Okay, that was all of the work. We did all the work. This is the message. Number two. The principles that take priority should be God's word, not our standards. The principles that take priority in our life should be God's word and not our standards. This is the point that he's trying to make. The point he's trying to make is not that he was trying to trick the Rechabites into doing something that hurt their conscience. The point that he's trying to make is not to get the Rechabites to lower their standards to what it wasn't before. Neither was it to use the Rechabites to raise the standards of the Israelites to their standard of Jonadab their father. The point of this passage was not to say the Rechabites were holy because they had more rules in their life, or that the Rechabites were foolish because they had more rules than necessary in their life. That wasn't the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration was, here you have a group of people who will, for generations, add these things to their life willingly, gladly, faithfully, and loyally obey Jonadab our father. And here we have the Israelites who can't seem to obey God for 2 days in a row. That's the point of the message. So let's read the end of the chapter. Look at verse 12. So after doing the whole thing with them, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. Unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I've spoken to you, rising early, speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. Verse 15. I've sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now, every man, from his evil way, and amend your doings. Go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I've given to you and to your fathers. But ye've not inclined your ear or hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I've pronounced against them, because I've spoken unto them, but they have not heard. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. As I said earlier, he's not condemning the Rechabites. He's condemning the Israelites by using the illustration. So remember, go back to chapter 34. They made a solemn vow to obey God for the first time like ever, and they can't keep it the moment that and everything lifts. All the pressure lifts, and they go right back to where they did before. Then God puts chapter 35 right next to it in the Bible he hands us. And we see a group of people who aren't even Israelites, with rules they don't even have to follow, faithfully following them for generations because Jonadab told us to. And he says, guys, that's poor. That's poor. What is this? A man can tell you, well, this is what we do. And we're like, okay, this is what we do. And yet I open my word day after day and week after week and tell you this is how you live, this is where your heart should be. And we're like, ah, pastor quotes in his morning message here in just a minute, we will not hearken. But hearken unto my words, nah, we're just not going to do that. You know what that, know what that is? That's being a Pharisee. Having all kinds of really high standards and priding yourself in them, but just not even obeying God at the same time. I give you a passage. Matthew chapter 23 says this. In the midst of all of his woes, there's seven woes he gives to them in chapter 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment and mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, ye strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is, within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. We are notorious, especially Baptists. We are notorious for measuring our spirituality by outward things. And that's how we dangle our credentials in front of everybody. Well, I don't do this, and I don't go here, and I don't do this, and I do all these things. I serve in three ministries in the church. I tithe on my gross income, not on my net income. I never listen to any music with drums, not even Christmas music. Fine. Great. But do you love God with all your heart? Because that's the greatest commandment. And so here's the problem. Many Christians will be happy if people are pleased with them, but they're not concerned if God is pleased with them. The point of the Rechabites and the wine was not for them to say, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. The point of that was, what's most important to you? How quickly are we to follow the principles and standards put on us by men? But what God tells us to do is just not that important. And he says, guys, that's poor. And that's the message he gives to us. Now, I was going to give you a microphone to clarify some things at the end, but good, you came up to the front. So I'll let you. Can you pray after you're done then?
Yeah.
Okay.
When I was a teenager, we had apple trees. And every year, we would take a lot of those apple trees and make cider. And my dad would take this cider, and he put it in a big old barrel and put it in his building. And it was good for a while. Now, depending on your perspective, it got better as it went along, or it didn't, you know, according to your perspective. And then the cider's gotten hard. Well, what it meant was it's going to have a bite to it by natural processes. The wine that they drank had done the same thing. It wasn't refrigerated, but there are natural processes that occur that causes it to get hard, if you will, and then it gets a certain alcoholic content. And you know, you used to see the old movies and old things about someone was out at the apple barrel, you know, and it came back a little too happy. And the fact is, it had gotten harder, and they just went ahead and drank it anyway. That was the way it was with the wine. However, today what we do is something different. It wasn't just that the wine happened to get old, and it starts getting old the first day you put it in there. You know, there is no refrigeration. They didn't just drink wine, you know, when it came off the vine for about 3 weeks when it was fresh. They saved it. Talked about putting new wine in bottles, and don't put it in the old bottles because it'll burst and all this kind of stuff. You know, you gotta. So anyway, today, the way they prepare wine is they actually do things to enhance the alcoholic content. It's not just that it happens to turn alcoholic or gets a little bit of spice on there from natural processes, but there's an alcohol content. Now, but wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. He says, you're going to drink, he's saying it like this way, you're going to have to drink something because the water usually isn't good. And so you mingle your wine, it keeps the bugs down and the bacteria and so forth out of the water, and you don't get drunk. But the fact is, if you drink too much of it, you're going to get a buzz. You know, you're going to, and you go really overhand, then you'll just, you've gone into excess, and now you're drunk. But strong drink is raging. He says, that drink that is alcoholic, and you drink it for the sake that it's alcoholic. Strong drink, that stuff's going to give you a hard time. He said, you're just asking for trouble. You might slide into too much wine and get it too happy, and you shouldn't. But the fact is, you go out and drinking mixed drinks, beer. There's really no reason to drink a beer. I'm sorry. There's no good reason. And today, there's no reason to go to the liquor store to get your vine juice, go down to Giant. There's another reason in the world for you to do that. Because that's the good wine, the fresh wine. The other had gone bad. It was those who were taking advantage of the corruption in the wine that had gone bad. They got them drunk. So I just want you to understand that we're not saying it's okay to drink and social drink is fine. That's exactly what he's saying not to do. It's a mocker. It's going to make fun of you. It's going to make you look like a fool. And if you go out there, stop at a bar and get a beer, or stop at the bar and have a martini, or stop at the bar and have anything else, put alcohol in it, there you're just asking for trouble. If for your own good, stay as far away from it as possible. So you understand what we're saying? All right, it's the same thing. A piece of cheesecake is not going to kill you, but don't live on cheesecake. And they always put wine and gluttony all together, right? If all I eat is dessert, it's going to eventually cause me a problem. Now I'm not going to drive drunk having eaten a cheesecake. You know, it's not going to make me dipsy or whatever. But don't do it because it's not good for you. I just want to make sure you clarify. We're not saying that. Don't go say, oh, they believe in social drinking down at Lighthouse Baptist. No, they don't. No, they don't. But don't beat yourself up if you get a jar of peaches and there's a tiny little bit of bite on them, but they're really otherwise okay. You canned them last year and now they're getting maybe we should. You want to throw them out? Throw them out. That's fine. Don't do it. I wouldn't eat them, but you know I'm not going to beat you up because you did. You see what I'm saying? All right. Okay.